All right, let's open a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this weekend that you have blessed us with and all the blessings you have sent to us. The blessing of the weather, the blessing of food, shelter, of friendships refreshed and new friendships made. Father, thank you I didn't get sick this year. Very nice. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the grace gospel. God, we know that we can never merit favor with you. You're so holy, we would insult you to say that we ever could do such. Father, we thank you there's one who satisfied you and pleased you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Pray for your help this afternoon as we look into your word again. That we'd be refreshed, that we'd be challenged. Father, we leave here trusting you even more this day for guidance, for the life you'd have us to live. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is what I'd like to do. In just a brief 2 or 3 minutes, I'd like to do 4 or 5 things. One, I'd like to briefly review the outline of this book. I'd like to briefly review some of the major themes. I'd like to contrast again the Judaizers' teachings with that of Paul. I'd like to examine how the greater context of this book sets up the content of chapter 6. Then we'll look into what Paul meant when he wrote what he did write to the Galatians in chapter 6. And then having done that, I'd like to stand back and see how that applies to our lives. We'll do all those reviews in the first 5 minutes. And the rest of the time we'll spend looking at chapter 6. All right, how many sections are there to this book? Yeah. It's raining over there, but it's not raining here. It'll be here in a couple minutes. It's pretty cool. Sorry, I'm just seeing something really neat. All right. How many sections to this book?
Three.
First 2 chapters are largely historical, autobiographical, personal. Chapters 3 and 4 are largely doctrinal. They're positional. This is your position in Christ. And if you be in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. They which are of faith are the children of Abraham. This is your position. Children of Abraham, partakers of the new covenant, having partaken of the blessings of Abraham, no longer servants, but sons. And then chapter 5 and 6 are largely practical. They are how we should live. We're finally getting that point. We talk about how we live is based on what we believe, but what we believe is based on how we understand the Word of God and interpret it. And that is built on context. So we've established the context. We're going to move into the actual content, which should tell us how to live. One of the major themes in this book contrasts law with grace. The law gospel with the grace gospel. The law operates by works. And it always leads to bondage. Anyone's windows open? Everyone's all right? Okay. Everyone look at the rain and say, ooh. Okay. Good. Get it out of your system. It's raining. The law gospel operates by works and leads to bondage. The grace gospel operates by faith and leads to peace. The peace of God as it moves us into a relationship with God in which we have peace with God. Another major theme of this book is that of the morality of the Christian. What is the standard of righteousness for a believer? If it's not the law, how do I determine what is morally correct for me? You know, Peter says this, add to your faith, and he gives a list of things, and one of the first things is virtue. But what is a virtue? You know, we say that patience is a virtue, but what is a virtue? A virtue is a moral excellence. Add to your faith moral excellence. In other words, be excellent, be upright morally as a person. But how does a believer, and what is the standard of righteousness in the life of a believer? And how does a believer avoid abusing his or her freedom for a life of reckless abandon? That's another question concerning my morality. Now that I'm free and forgiven by grace, how do I keep from just living however I want? Paul answers both of these concerns with one teaching. To the legalist who says, without the standard of the law, there's no righteousness, there's no way of knowing what is right and wrong, Paul says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. To the person who says, you can live however you want if you're saved by grace, he says, wait a minute, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The answer to legalism, walk in the Spirit. The answer to license, walk in the Spirit. When he says, for we through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, what he means is this. It's not that we wait for a righteousness that will come one day in a moment. It's that we wait, we strive for, we labor for, we long for continually that maturing in righteousness and holiness on a consistent and daily basis in a sanctifying manner. That is what the tense of those verbs mean. The Galatians, as we saw in some cases, had drifted from him that had called them into the grace of Christ. They were motivated by pleasing men, by pleasing people around them. Others had frustrated the grace of God, like Peter. And what motivated him was pride. He had national pride, but what resulted was the division of the church. Those who were far from grace were motivated by pleasing men and led to the destruction of the church. Those who frustrated grace were motivated by pride and led to the division of the church. And then finally we saw those who submitted to the pressure of the Judaizers, like Barnabas. I didn't give you the example. Barnabas is the example of fallen from grace. That is the third abuse. And he submitted to peer pressure. You guys want to go out and play soccer or something? I really believe, if I can just share this with you, that God has some things that we really need to think about this afternoon, in this passage in particular. I just ask that you would try your best to focus and concentrate on this as we wrap this up. Last year I got really sick and I was very disappointed because there were some wonderful applications at the end of Ephesians we never got to talk about. You guys went through all that meat and work for nothing. And this year I think God really has something he wants to say to some of us and how we should live from Galatians. And I hope there'd be no distractions. Some were fallen from grace. They lost hold of the truth of grace. They began to say, what if? What if? They began to assess their life before God and say, I'm not worthy. And they thought that somehow by changing life or adding things to it, such as getting circumcised, etc., suddenly they would become worthy. Paul is saying there's nothing you can do to make you worthy. And that's why it's called grace. We need the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God, there's no hope for us. You can trust in what you do for God, or you can trust in what he's done for you on the cross. Which is it going to be? And he showed how sufficient God's grace really was. That grace which justifies us, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, is the same grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Sanctification, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Glorification. The grace of God is sufficient for all these things. We also saw what grace is not. We saw that grace is not received of debt. It's not earned. Romans 4. We saw that grace is not works. Romans 11, 6. If it be of works, then there's no more grace. And we saw that we're not under law, but under grace. So law and grace are distinguished. Our contrast is being different. But there's also three things we saw about grace that are true. Where grace is, there's no glory for me. I mean, it was unmerited, so why should I boast? Where is boasting, then? It is excluded. By what? The law? No, but by faith. I received it because of faith, not because of anything I did. So there's no boasting. There's no glory for me. Secondly, we saw this. There's no obligation. It's not that, yes, of course, everyone needs grace, but I have something more. And thirdly, we see that there's no guilt. All of my sins are forgiven. They are all paid for. The work is finished. When I woke up this morning, it was already done. If I died today, I'd go to heaven. If I lived another 40 years, I'd go to heaven when I died. But it's all done already. It's finished. It was finished at the cross. And it became my payment in full when I trusted in Jesus Christ. So this is the greater context of the letter. The more specific context of chapter 6 More specific context of chapter 6 is this. Amongst the Galatians, some had joined the Judaizers in self-righteous pride. Some had submitted in self-conscious guilt under the pressure. And Paul had shown that neither of these reactions were true to the grace gospel. Another group existed among the Galatians, however. There were those who had remained true to the grace gospel. Acts 13 tells us that Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God, and some had done just that. This letter must have come as such an answer to prayer to those individuals. Imagine being one of those individuals, having gone under this false teaching, moving in, and seeing it all happen right in front of your eyes, and remaining faithful to the truth. Imagine receiving this letter, finally. What a relief. What a trying time these Galatians must have gone through. The question Paul would have logically deduced would be now, how do we correct the wrong? How do we right the wrong that's happened? How do we handle it from here? Naturally, there would be a temptation to be proud. We remain true to the true doctrine. You guys are wrong all along. That would be a natural reaction. Naturally, there would be those who had gone to the false belief who would now be jealous because they would see their following leaving them and going back to those who had taught the true teachings. So Paul writes, chapter 6, and we're just going to read it right through together. Let's start back at verse 25. That's just two verses. I'll read them if you don't have your Bible here. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him which teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they can train you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. As we look into chapter 6, it opens with these words, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Just want to go through this briefly and clarify any misconception about the words and the verses here. Then we're going to return to them and look at the application of them. The word if has the idea of though. Brethren, though a man, although a man be overtaken in a fault. It's saying, even though this is the case. Or, brethren, and what if this is the case? This is what you should do. How are we going to right this wrong? Here's how we're going to do it. Paul expected it to be the case. He knew some had been overtaken. And here he is teaching them how to deal with it. The word overtaken has received some interesting interpretations. Some believe it speaks of one Christian overtaking another in sin. For example, you come around the corner and you catch someone in the act of a sin. So you've overtaken them in a fault. That's how some people look at it. And there's some great application from that also. Another interpretation is that the believer is overtaken by the fault itself. I want you to think about this. Leading up to chapter 6, Paul spoke of the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, idolatry, lasciviousness, uncleanness. He just gives a whole laundry list of the works of the flesh there. His point being that if you embrace the law as a system of meriting favor with God, you'll find not only does the law not produce righteousness in your law, but rather it highlights the sins in your life. It does the exact opposite. Moreover, the evil nature is aroused to action and rebellion when restrained by laws. So when an individual submits to a law of thinking, it will produce the righteousness in his life that he desires, much to his surprise, rather than righteousness in his life, he finds himself full of sin. Vincent says he is surprised by the fault itself. He thought, all the while, I'm seeking to please God, and I'm going to do it through this means. And now he finds himself overtaken. He finds himself in sin, rather than what he expected at the end, to have a righteous standing before God. The word fault here is an interesting one. It's compared and contrasted with the word walk back at the end of chapter 5. The word fault means a fall beside, or a false step, or a blunder, or a failure to achieve. It's a slip, or it's a lapse into sin. The believer may have desired to do right, but found himself in sin. The question is why? Paul answers, the reason is that they did not walk a straight line in the Spirit. They did not avail themselves of the God-appointed method of determining right and wrong. They have reverted to the law as their moral guardian rather than the Holy Spirit himself. It may not have been a willful sin, but the slip was self-imposed because they did not avail themselves of the God-given method. And so they find themselves overtaken in a fault. Here he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. The spiritual people in this verse are those who had not submitted to the Judaizers. That's how he classifies them. They had continued to trust God and the sufficiency of his grace and the leading of his Spirit. These were to restore those who had submitted to the Judaizers and legalism. The word restore here speaks of repairing. It's like a doctor putting a joint that's out of joint back into joint. It's not just correcting the sin. That's not the issue. That's a secondary issue. The sin itself was a secondary issue. It was the reason for the sin that was the primary issue. Paul desires that the spiritual restore the others to a life in which they walked in the Spirit. And he says this is to be done in a spirit of meekness. You know, I can remember growing up as a child and a young man sitting in my assembly, Lord's Supper, passing the emblems by, week in, week out. I remember one period of my life I was doing that. You know, I never took, because there's always, I assess my life, I'm not worthy, pass them by continually, weeks and months on end. I remember an elder lady coming to me in my assembly, saying, Martin, you know, I noticed you didn't take the emblems again this week. Not that I just come here to see who takes them, who doesn't, but I just noticed because you're sitting in front of me. It's been a few times. Is there any reason in particular? I'd say, well, I just, you know, there's, I have some sin in my life, my own issues that I just feel I'm not worthy. And she said to me, you know, Martin, what will it take, do you think, for you to be worthy to partake of these emblems? Very kind way, very meek way. She restored me to realizing that my worthiness was not based on my works. It was based on my affiliation with Christ, with His work on the cross. She restored me to a right way of thinking. And that's the restoration Paul's talking about here. It's not just about correcting the particular sin. It's about correcting the whole mindset of how one is accepted before God. That's what he wants them to do. Remembering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, this is not that maybe someday you will become legalistic for the rest of your life or for a month. It's a daily thing. There are moments in my day where the flesh will move into this mindset in an instant that my works merit favor with God. And he's saying, remember yourself, because it's very natural, it's very natural for the flesh to move into this mindset and consider thyself lest thou also be tempted. Do this with meekness. Verse 2, he says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. These first two verses are so amazing. I didn't really see it. I was talking with an older brother in the Lord once, and we just happened to read in Galatians together, and he happened to open to these verses, and he read them out loud, and he read, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then he asked me this one question. It was more of a statement, but I got the point. He said, You couldn't do that under the law, could you? You couldn't restore someone under the law, could you? Know what you could do under the law? You could take them out to the elders and have them stoned to death. That's what you could do under the law. You could have them tried and judged and a proper sentencing. That's what you could do under the law. But Paul says to these Galatians, listen, you which are spiritual, you have been true to the grace gospel in your doctrine. Please don't revert to the law in your judgment of those who have left the grace gospel. Don't revert to law methods. I want you to continue your restoration in grace. As you've remained faithful in grace in your doctrine, so be gracious in your dealing with those who have been overtaken, who have slipped along the way, who've fallen into this false way of thinking, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is this. Christ said in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you. The old commandment was that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said this, that you should love your neighbor as I have loved you. This is the law of Christ. Verse 3 says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. A good commentator, Kenneth S. Reese, says this, if one has a conceited idea that he is morally and spiritually superior to what he actually is, this tends to make him unwilling to take the burden of responsibility for the restoration of a sinning fellow saint. A Christian of that character, so far from fulfilling the law of Christ, is deceiving himself as to his true status in the Christian experience. More simply put, you can write this down if you want. The restoration of a sinning saint. The restoration of a sinning saint is every saint's responsibility. The restoration of a sinning saint is every saint's responsibility. I want you to think about that. We're going to come back to that a little later. Verse 4, he says this, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. And verse 4 is continuing the thought of verse 3. Rather than having a self-delusional thought regarding his own spirituality, let him prove his own work. That word prove means to put to the test. Some will be tempted to compare themselves with others who have been overtaken in the fault. Maybe you would remain true to the grace gospel. This guy had followed the Judaizers. And now maybe you would start comparing yourself with that person. Paul is saying, don't compare yourselves with others to determine your spirituality. Rather, allow yourself to be assessed of God. Then shall you have rejoicing in yourself alone, not in that you're doing better than someone else. Your satisfaction should be in that you're led of conviction by God and obeying God. You know that little verse, and we use it in songs sometimes? The joy of the Lord is my strength. This is what brings satisfaction to you. This should be the source of your strength. That you are pleasing to God. That you are joyous to God. God finds joy and delights in you. That should be your strength. Not that you're doing better than other people in the Christian walk. Not that you've learned more, advanced further, getting more recognition or more opportunities to minister. What should really satisfy you, the source of your strength in the Christian walk, should be the joy of the Lord. One may compare themselves with everyone around them and feel as though they come out on top, yet they might not still be walking in the Spirit. Hey, Paul advanced above many as equals in his own nation, but he was never walking in the Spirit. And many people are advancing all over this world in different religions, but they're not walking in the Spirit. And maybe in your church you're doing better than everyone else, but yet no one's walking in the Spirit. This is what Paul wants and what God wants from us. For every man shall bear his own burden. Verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him which teaches in all good things. The good things there are defined by the text itself. Here are some of the good things in the text. Restoring those who had left the grace gospel for the law gospel. That's a good thing. Restoring to fellowship with Jesus those who had sinned because of a lapse from sanctifying grace. The spiritual Galatians would not be able to fellowship with the Galatians who had fallen in either of these things. They couldn't fellowship with those who had gone to the law gospel. They couldn't fellowship with those who had lapsed into sin. And they certainly couldn't fellowship with the Judaizers who did not teach the Word of God. Therefore, the good things in this verse, communicate unto them good things, are spiritual things as opposed to evil things. Paul is exhorting the Galatians to resume fellowship with their former teachers and to share with them in the blessings of the grace gospel which they had taught. He's not saying, as some people say, you got to pay the preacher. That's not what this verse is saying. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches. He's talking about a fellowship. He's talking about a submitting yourself under those who are teaching the truth. And verse 7 and 8 fall right on the heels of this verse for a reason. Let him that is being taught in the word communicate, have fellowship with, in the restoration of sinning saints, in the restoration of those who had gone to the law gospel, in listening to their teaching as opposed to sitting under the teaching and supporting the teaching of false teachers. And he moves right into it saying this, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You submit yourself to false teaching, and you're going to reap the rewards. You submit yourself to good teaching, and you'll reap the rewards of that also. So Paul concludes this section, and in verse 9 and 10, he concludes it with an encouragement. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Listen, it's going to take some work and some effort on your part to restore those who've gone into the wrong teaching. It's going to take some work. You're going to have to bear burdens. The burdens aren't light things, they're burdens. That's why they're called burdens. They're heavy. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some patience. It's going to take some grace. It's going to take some love. But don't be weary in doing well. Don't give up. This one he says, as we therefore have opportunity, is not if the opportunity happens to pop up, I'll do it. Rather, it should read, let us therefore be having opportunity. Let's be looking for opportunity to do good. It's not just good in a general sense as being nice to each other. It speaks specifically of that which is produced of the Holy Spirit. Let us therefore be having opportunity to be led by the Spirit in doing works toward one another, especially those which are of the household of faith. These five churches had a whole lot of restoration to go through. These assemblies had a lot of work to go through. And Paul is saying, let us not give up and be weary in well-doing. He goes on now in verse 11, there's just a little commentary, and this is one of the reasons why some people believe he had an eye disease, among others. You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. He finished this chapter. Oftentimes, I think Paul would get a quote to someone and they would write down what he was saying. You read about that in some of his epistles. He talks about it being written and sent along by someone else. But he would do that because he had bad eyesight, they believe. So he personally concludes this letter himself. Perhaps the last seven verses, maybe the last chapter or so. But you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. They thought maybe it's because he wrote in the capitals of big Greek so he could see what he was writing. He painstakingly took the effort to write it with his own hand because he really wants to get them the personal nature of this. He says, as for those false teachers, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They are a sect of the Pharisees. Their ties and links are still with the Pharisees. And so to be able to go back to the Pharisees and try to convert the Pharisees to this sect, this Judaistic sect, they would say, look, they're still keeping the law of Moses. They haven't abandoned the law of Moses. They're being circumcised. But Paul says, these guys, they don't even keep the law in its true sense themselves. Remember, he that does not continue in all things which is written in the book of the law is under the curse of the law. He says, only they constrain you to be circumcised, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They desire to have you circumcised so they can glory in your flesh. They can come back and say, look, look at all the converts. Look at all the circumcised Gentiles now. Like trophies on a mantle. Look how many people. We're going to come back to this too in a few minutes. Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I don't boast in anything else. Boasting is excluded, he says to the Romans. When you realize that there's nothing you can do to merit favor with God, there's no room for you bragging. There's no glory for you. Because it was by faith, not by works. Then he concludes with these words, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Do you recognize that verse? Verse 15? If you just flip back for a second to chapter 5, look at verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, exact same words, but faith which worketh by love. Now he says, what availeth something is a new creature. Come back to that in a moment. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He opens the book with grace. He uses grace 7 times through this book, and he concludes with grace. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There's just 3 applications I want to make from this chapter that I want you to think about. You know, this whole book is about grace. It's the truth of the gospel in the aspect of grace and the liberty you and I enjoy from it. And we've been talking about God's grace toward us. We've been talking about God's grace is, you know, there's no glory for me. He did it. And he demands nothing from me, no obligation. And it's freely given. And there's no more guilt. It's all dealt with. And it's all been God's grace to me. God's grace to me. But remember how Paul opened this book. The very last part of his introduction was this. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Speaking of the Father. And we talked about the glory of God. And we defined it, God's glory is the sum and substance of his intrinsic eternal perfection. It's the totality of, it's the very essence of everything God is in and of himself. Always has been, always will be. God's glory is his character. It's his love. It's his mercy. It's his kindness. It's his forgiveness. It's his grace. This is one of the aspects of God's glory. And then we say, well, how do I glorify God? Well, by being loving, by being merciful, by being kind, by being forgiving, by being gracious. I want to pause on this for a second. And call this Christian graces, if you would. I want to ask you a few questions. God's grace, we saw, is not something that can be earned. It's what we would define as unmerited favor. What about your favor? People have to earn your favor? What about my favor? Am I just kind and show favor and grace to people regardless of who they are? Regardless of whether they fit into my clique? Regardless of whether they like the same things I like? Do I reflect God's character of grace toward other people? Or do I demand obligations? Remember where grace is? There's no obligation in God's grace. But sometimes if the person doesn't do the same things we do, they don't wear the same clothes, they don't like the same sports, they don't have the same interests, they don't share the same sense of humor, they don't become part of my friendship. I don't show kindness towards them. I obligate things from people. Is that what God is like with us? Absolutely not. And Paul is saying, listen, brethren, I want you to be like Christ. I want you to exemplify unmerited favor, unconditional favor. God's covenant with us is an unconditional covenant. It's not if you change the way you look, if you change the things you like, if you begin to fit into my group, then you can be part of my group. You can come to my home for things. You can hang out with my friends. It's unconditional. And God wants us to exemplify that grace in our lives. You know, I said the restoration of a sinning saint is every saint's responsibility. I want you to think about this. You know, there's times in churches where people need to be disciplined. And the elders have to take roles in that. And it's a difficult time. And Paul lays out clearly how it should be done in several books of the Bible. Timothy and Corinthians. That's not what I'm referring to. There is a time where the person has to be given over to Satan, as Paul would put it. And that time is for them that they might learn to repent. They need God. And that the flesh might be destroyed. And Paul explains that clearly. That's not what I'm talking to. If someone gets disciplined by the church, we go run and coddle them and give them a shoulder to cry on. There is a time for discipline that's important. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your brother or your sister in the Lord who is struggling right now spiritually. Maybe they don't have the same upbringing as you. Maybe they don't wear the same clothes as you. Maybe you just don't get them. And you know, sometimes we look at people's lives and we say, look, they're so far off the path. But you know, sin has consequences, and it's because of their own sins. It's because of their own decisions. It's not that we're not here. Oh, we're here. But they chose this path. You know, when someone's hurting, even if it's because of their own mistakes, let me remind you of something. They're still hurting. It still hurts. And the restoration of sinning saints is your responsibility and my responsibility. God took it on Himself to come into this world and to love us and to die for us and to show favor toward us unmerited. And He has left us an example that we should follow in His steps. But not excluding people from any part of our lives based on these things. It's not to say that we won't have friends that we get along better with. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the obligations we put on people in order to receive our kindness in our lives. Second application I want to talk about is the issue of legalism. You look over again at verse 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. This is the crux and the very heart of the issue of legalism. It glories in the flesh. Legalism glories in the flesh. Let me define legalism again for you if you don't remember. Legalism is not just following rules. Christ has laid out many commandments for us. To love one another as I have loved you, for example. It's not just following rules per se. Legalism is following rules for the wrong reason. Legalism is that mindset in which I think that if I do this, that merits favor before God. And it takes on all sorts of shapes and sizes. Some will be surprising to us. Legalism is not only saying being conservative. Legalism is that mindset where even my liberties become necessities. Let me show you a case. Some people say, oh, you guys are so legalistic. You guys all wear suits to church. And you know, I grew up in a church, by the way, where there was an actual statement that said, if you preach from the pulpit, you can't wear cowboy boots. At least, you can't tuck your pants into your cowboy boots. I'm not sure why anyone would want to do that anyway. But you got to put your pants over your cowboy boots. And we'd ask if you're in fellowship here that you would never go to movies. Now, that didn't necessarily have to be legalistic. But the question would need to be raised and would want to be raised, why? What do you think is gained by those things? Or by not doing those things? Legalism is often associated with being conservative. But sometimes it goes to the other extreme. You guys only sing hymns. And you think hymns are better. Well, we sing this style of music. We have liberty. And praise God if you do. Absolutely. But let me ask, is my freedom to sing hymns the same freedom to sing choruses is the same freedom I enjoy to sing hymns? Absolutely. There can be a problem where we make our liberties a necessity. That is also legalism. We have to express our freedoms. I'm free to drink alcohol. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking alcohol. It condemns drunkenness. It says beware of strong drink. And you should be. And it warns against drinking parties. They call it sin. And drunkenness is referred to as sin in the Bible. I feel at liberty personally to have a drink of alcohol. I do. I never have in my life. But I feel at liberty to. But when I enforce my liberty as a necessity on you, express your liberty. Have a drink. Express it. And I enforce it, whether it's through peer pressure, whether it's through all these things we've talked about, and we make our liberties a necessity, it's as equally legalistic as not letting anyone express their liberties. Because we've made our freedoms a law. Liberty saves us from that, from law, in either extreme. But you know, legalism glories in the flesh because we say, look, this person is now doing what they never did or is no longer doing what they used to do. And it glories in the flesh. It glories in head counts. Look how many people now stopped going to that place since coming to our church. Or started doing these things since coming to our church. Glory's in the flesh. But the Spirit glories in the cross. In the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, I used that quote from Winston Churchill this morning. He who abandons liberty for security deserves neither. I want you to think about that. He who gives up freedom to be safe deserves neither freedom nor safety. You know, here's the thing about legalism is that it brings safety. It brings security. I want you to put yourself in a position of spiritual leaders. Paul is speaking to those who are going to be the spiritual leaders now. Ye which are spiritual, I want you to lead in a certain way. Imagine yourself as an elder in assembly. By the way, someday some of you are going to be elders in assemblies. And the decisions you make now, today, are going to affect what quality of an elder you're going to be. And some of you are going to be leaders of people spiritually because you're going to have children. You're going to be raising boys and little girls, living souls, never dying souls. You're going to be spiritual leaders in your home. Some of you are spiritual leaders in youth groups right now. All of us are going to be spiritually leading someone, either the right path or the wrong path in our life. And it's kind of scary. I don't know. I don't have children, but I remember as a child learning how to ride a bike. And I remember my dad teaching me how to ride. Now, I was a fast learner. My sister wasn't quite as coordinated as I was. But I remember him coming alongside and holding that bike and taking me along. But I also remember him letting me go. And I also remember him standing there saying, come to me. And I remember falling once or twice. I learned very fast. I learned my first day. 3 or 4 tries, I learned. But you know what? You ever see those, you know, you've done this. You take a little kid by the hand. He's got his fingers wrapped, your finger wrapped in his hands, and you kind of walk him along. So cute, you know, around the age of 1. And then, you let them go, and they fall in that cushy little diaper. Kind of scary, I guess, sometimes letting that bike go, isn't it? Letting that child go. You know, and you see new parents that are walking alongside their child and they got their hands. Can you imagine me now? Hands up in the air, mom standing on the stage behind me. Come on, man. Hands behind my hips, maybe. Keep going. You know, legalism brings that kind of security. And some people raise their children that way, spiritually. Some elders lead assemblies that way. Some youth leaders lead young people that way. We're holding people's hands, but the problem is their own muscles are never exercised. Their own spiritual muscles are never exercised. When they come to us and say, what do you think about that? We go to the list, the book. No, we don't do that. We got our law set out. We got our rules set out. We got our answers pre-made. And they just look and they say, okay, we don't do that. There's no thought process involved. There's no prayer involved. There's no Bible study involved. There's no seeking God and being led of His Spirit involved. It's a mother walking along with a child all the way through life. It's hard to let go, but he who gives up liberty for security deserves neither. There comes a point where you, as a spiritual leader in people's lives, are going to have to let go. They're going to come to you and say, what do you think about this? And you're going to have to say, you know what? I know some good verses. Let's just go to the Word of God. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write them out for you. Why don't you go home and read them and pray about it? Scary, isn't it? They might come back and say, you know what I think this means? I think it means I'm okay to do this. And you're thinking, that's not the conclusion I wanted. But I want to tell you, there's something scarier. There's a scarier possibility that shows up here in verse 15. Verse 15 says this, for in Jesus Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. You know what is really scary? It's having outward conformity with no inward reality. What is truly terrifying in the life of a spiritual being is that there is outward conformity where there is no inward reality. Oh, so the person never goes there. The person never eats or drinks this or does that. Or the person wears a head covering, whatever it is. There's outward conformity. The person's circumcised. But that doesn't avail anything before God. What avails before God is a new creation. God is not looking for conformity. He's looking for conviction. He's looking for a change on the inside. There's lots of young ladies wear head coverings in churches everywhere and have no clue why. And there are a lot who are much closer to God who don't. But what God wants is that inward change of conviction in your heart. He desires a new creature. He desires you to conform to His image, not the image of those around you. And there are many people in churches who we could never distinguish the difference between, because outwardly we're all conformed. Outwardly, there is the appearance of godliness. Outwardly, it seems like everything's going straight. They do the right things. They say the right words. They're in the right places. But it's only because they've been guided along by the hands. It's only because someone has been doing all the work for them. There's been no growth, no maturing in their lives. I want you to think about this. One of the great things about being a Christian is that we're living. One of the great things about life is that we're living. We're always growing. We're always learning. We've never arrived as far as maturity is concerned. And Paul is challenging us here to grow. And maybe he's challenging you. He's challenging me. Maybe you could show a little more favor without demanding stuff. Maybe you could learn to let people in to your life who maybe you don't think really fit into your life. Maybe you've got an agenda. But I want to tell you something. Whatever your agenda is, as godly as it may seem, you want to accomplish this work. You want to do this work for God. Holy things are not the Holy One. And in all your desire to achieve things for God, you may be missing the very ministry under your nose that God is trying to put in front of you. We step on people, we step over people to do things for God, and we miss the very thing God wants us to be working on in our lives. He puts the ministry right under our nose. May we not miss it. Paul concludes from henceforth, verse 17, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The word marks there is the stigma. It moves like stigmata from that. It is a stigma that was used of the Phrygian in the temples. The slaves were branded with the name of their deity. The slaves, you may have seen Gladiator, the soldiers were branded with the name of their commander. They were branded with that on them. It was the stigma. It was the mark. It showed ownership. It showed who their master was. Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The rods I've been beaten with. The stones. Imagine this rugged, old, rattly body. He says, listen, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I know who I belong to. I know who my master and chief is. I know who my God is. Please, don't trouble me anymore. Don't add to my sufferings. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is my prayer for you as we conclude. That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would carry with your spirit on a daily basis. You wouldn't drift far from it. You wouldn't frustrate it. You wouldn't lose hold of the truth of it. And that you would reflect the grace of God, which demands no obligations. You would reflect that to the people around you, not only in this room, but as you go out of this place into the world, your workplace, your school, that others would see the character of God in your life, particularly His grace, and that we would learn to live and breathe and move and do everything we do by the grace of God. Please grow in the grace of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, there's so much in your word and so many wonderful truths that you've given to us freely. God, we can't possibly delve into all of them in such a setting. God, I thank you that the Spirit of God lives in the heart and life of each one here who knows you as their Savior. I thank you that you haven't put all the load into the hands of one person or two people or five people. But the very potential of the working of the living Spirit of the Almighty God resides in the life of each person in this room who has received Christ as their Savior. And that you can work wonderful things through each of us. God, I pray for each one in this room that they would learn to preach the gospel to themselves every day. And moreover, they would learn to practice the gospel in their life every day as they show your grace toward one another. God, may it never stop at just doctrine. May it never stop at knowledge. May our lives be transformed by your Spirit. God, I thank you for each one in this room and the wonderful time of fellowship we've had this weekend. I pray you give us safety in our travels, bring us home safely, and use us mightily. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.